Psalm 119, 81 through 88 is our Old Testament reading. Psalm 119, 81 through 88. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I've become like wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your steadfast love, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Second Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3 contain our New Testament reading, and we're taking our text from these readings in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and not expounding upon them in any detail, but nevertheless dealing with them as we look at this introduction to the letter of 2 Thessalonians. So let's give our careful attention here to God's inspired and infallible word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10 in chapter 1 here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in the faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. And we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come about unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what remains, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And then in chapter 3, we'll read verses 6 through 12. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the truth, the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation 119R in the Book of Psalms for singing. Pray. Our God and Father, we turn to you, O Lord, as you have revealed yourself in your word, we bless your name for the wisdom of your holy revelation in the scriptures. We pray as we begin to look at this epistle, that you'd be pleased, O Lord, to open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your holy word. We ask for your Spirit's ministry to illumine the pages of Scripture to our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Sometime after Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, weeks or months, perhaps, after persecution forced him, Silas, and Timothy out of the city of Thessalonica, he found it necessary to write to them again. We don't know exactly the time gap between the first and second letters, but again, it may have been and likely was just a matter of weeks or at the longest a few months between these two letters. Some interpreters suggest that the second letter was prompted by a letter that Paul received by the leaders of the church in Thessalonica. According to this view, a fresh crisis or a series of crises had risen in the congregation. A series of crises that the local leadership didn't know how to handle. And they asked Paul to help. It's speculation, of course, but it's quite plausible speculation, especially given the youth of the congregation at Thessalonica. Now only in the faith for several months, and having a leadership team that was almost certainly appointed from the outside, what we call a provisional session, a provisional elders for a mission work that doesn't have its own local leadership. New converts aren't qualified to serve as officers in the church. So there was a group of elders appointed to this newly founded mission church in Thessalonica, and they were governing, as often happens in young congregations with leaders who have been brought in, they find themselves in a position where they simply don't know what to do. That happens frequently in our own mission works, whether a church planter is serving in a more isolated area of a presbytery where there's no local nearby session, there's not a mother church. It happens in a provisional session. So that most likely is what's going on here in Thessalonica. And while we can't know for sure how this letter came to be written, we can say confidently that it was written in response to needs in the congregation. 2 Thessalonians, like its earlier companion letter, is intensely pastoral and practical in nature. And the contents of the letter itself indicate that at least three issues were troubling this church. The first was ongoing, perhaps even intensifying, persecution. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 would indicate. The second was a troublesome rumor, supposedly originating from Paul's teaching, alleging that the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus, had already taken place. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the third was a continuing disruption in the church caused by a section of the church that were refusing to work. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And these three issues addressed respectively in the three chapters of this short letter serve as a fitting gateway into the second epistle to the Thessalonians. So those are the three things we're going to consider today. Ongoing persecution, a troublesome rumor, and then persistent unruliness in the congregation. In the first place then, here in chapter 1, ongoing persecution in the congregation at Thessalonica. Now we know from Acts 17 verses 5 through 9 that the church in Thessalonica had its birth in suffering. The Acts account of Paul's second missionary campaign tells us that the missionaries themselves had been persecuted to the degree that they were compelled to leave the city. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9 makes clear that these new converts had experienced opposition. As Paul puts it, they turned from idols to serve the living God. The Jewish community in Thessalonica and their own brethren, the Gentiles as well in Thessalonica saw their turn from idolatry to serve the living God, and they had been persecuting them. And this had caused deep consternation for Paul, for Timothy, and for Silas. You remember that section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, that tells us that Paul, had, earlier in chapter 2, Paul said, I wanted to visit, Satan thwarted me, and so they sent Timothy to get news as to how the congregation was faring because they didn't know. For all they knew, the church had been overcome by persecution since the missionaries were forced to abandon this fledgling congregation, and conditions hadn't improved. We learn in 2 Thessalonians, between the two letters, if anything, they'd worsened. Thessalonian Christians were forced to live out their faith in a climate of severe persecution. Paul gives thanks to God, chapter 1 and verse 3, for the continued progress in faith, in love. And Paul says, we boast in the Lord about you to other churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So we get the picture here that there's continuing persecution, that perhaps that persecution is even intensified, and that the church at Thessalonica was doing well in the midst of this persecution. However, unrelieved suffering often promotes despair or perplexity among those who are suffering. Even the most mature Christian is sometimes perplexed, confused, even driven to despair when they suffer long under God's providential hand. How much more the immature in the faith. Enduring such suffering raises questions about God's goodness and his faithfulness, even about their own relationship with God. It seems that some of the believers in Thessalonica were struggling in this way. And Paul meets this need in the opening paragraphs of his letter here in chapter 1. He assures his readers that their steadfastness in suffering is a great joy to he and the other apostles. He indicates again they're boasting in the Lord about the church at Thessalonica among the other churches. And then he tells them that they need not be perplexed about God's purpose and what they're suffering, because the time will come, he says. He writes in verses 6 to 10, when God's justice will be made clear, God's justice will be manifested. And they need to wait patiently for God himself to right wrongs and to deliver them from trouble. So, ongoing persecution. That's the first thing that Paul addresses here. A second reason for this second letter had to do with a troublesome rumor that was circulating among the Thessalonians in the church at Thessalonica that the parousia, the coming of the Lord, that's what Paul calls it in the first epistle, or the day of the Lord as well, that this had already come. The Thessalonican believers had already been taught, and we saw in 1 Thessalonians how significantly this featured in the minds and hearts of the believers there. Remember, Paul takes a good section of that first letter in dealing with their concerns about the second coming of Christ, chapter 4, 13 through chapter 5 and verse 12. And somehow a report had reached the Thessalonians that Paul believed that the Lord had already come. Or perhaps some had misconstrued Paul's teaching while he and the other missionaries were there. And they were circulating their misunderstanding among of the apostles' position among the believers there. And that would have naturally alarmed those who had concerns in the congregation. If they had been concerned about what happened to their departed loved ones, what was going to happen with regard to their departed loved ones when Christ returned, the Christian dead, if there was a concern on their part that they wouldn't be prepared for the coming of the Lord, which Paul indicates in that second section, which he deals with the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, how much more would it raise concerns in this congregation if they believed that Paul was teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, that Jesus had already returned, and that they had somehow missed out on it? And Paul addresses this problem head on in chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. He tells his readers that the day of the Lord, the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the second coming as we refer to it, cannot come until there has first been a great apostasy or rebellion, chapter 2 and verse 3 says. And that, in turn, can't come. That won't take place until the man of lawlessness has been revealed. But he can't be revealed until that which is holding him back or that which is restraining him takes place, is taken away. Paul's really working backwards here. In short, a series of events must happen before the day of the Lord can come. And we're going to be looking at these matters in great detail as we later come to the exposition of chapter 2. This perspective has caused some readers to, interpreters rather, to question whether Paul is, in fact, the author of 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the argument goes, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord as though it's imminent, as though it's about to happen. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he says, no, this series of events has to take place before the day of the Lord can come. How can the same writer have viewed these things in such conflicting ways? That's the question that this particular argument puts forth. And the simple answer is yes. The same writer can and the same writer does hold these two things with equal conviction, and the two perspectives are not in conflict. Of course they're not. Paul can on the one hand exhort believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the imminence of the second coming of Christ and the necessity of being ready for Christ's return. That's that moral imperative that we talked about when we were dealing with those sections in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. But he also understands that that's not the whole story, that there is God has decreed there are a redemptive, as a part of God's redemptive decree, certain events must take place. And we have to understand that, especially in the Apostle Paul, for his own purposes, as he's dealing in the lives of the congregation, he deals from one perspective in one case and another in a different case. And that's what's going on with regard to the same congregation. Ongoing persecution. This troublesome rumor. And the third issue here that emerges is persistent unruliness in the life of the congregation. Certain members of the congregation at Thessalonica have been revealed as meddlers, they're called, chapter 4, verse 11, and then undisciplined or idlers in chapter 5 and verse 14. And their behavior is a consequence of their view of the day of the Lord. All of these issues then are connected together, aren't they? They all have to do with the day of the Lord. And our exposition of those passages in chapter 4 and 5, we concluded that these were likely a group of people who, in their expectation or in their infatuation with the second coming of Christ, had stopped working and had become interfering, troublesome busybodies in the life of the congregation. And Paul tells them to mind their own business in chapter 1, or rather chapter 4, and verse 11. And here in chapter 3 of his letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians, he spells out their duty again. They were to aim to live quiet and productive lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, taking care not to be dependent upon anybody. And that first warning, the first time he addressed it, should have been sufficient. It wasn't. That happens often, actually, in the life of churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sharp reference to such people in this third chapter indicates that they hadn't heeded these instructions, and perhaps the intensified persecution had and this false rumor that was spreading in the congregation, or teaching in the middle of the congregation, that the Lord Jesus was coming soon, had intensified their unruliness, and they weren't working. And because they weren't working, minding their own business, they were meddling in the affairs of others. And Paul has a sharp rebuke for them, because he hasn't any tolerance for lazy, fanatical busybodies in the church. And chapter 3 of this second letter tells the church how they're to deal with such people. It's interesting that the kind of language that Paul uses here is the kind of language he uses with regard to excommunication, putting people outside the church. Notice what he says here in chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And then again in verse 14, anyone who doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and don't associate with him so that he will be put to shame. The church is told how to deal with it. They've already been dealt with in this regard. It needed to be addressed again. This sort of unruliness that was disturbing the peace of the church at Thessalonica had to be stopped. And so comes this this series of exhortation. So, as we have reconstructed the letter, I hope you'll agree that these situations, however they came to Paul's notice, prompted him to write a second time. As we go through these various sections in the next months, what are we going to be taught here? How is the Holy Spirit going to be dealing with our hearts? We could summarize it by saying that we're going to be taught here how to live in light of Christ's coming. Not only in the sense of being prepared, that moral imperative, but also how to view the second coming and the events that the Scripture teaches are going to precede the second coming, so that we might live in light of that coming. And so we're going to be taught in chapter 1, for example, how to live with steadfast endurance in the face of persecution and suffering, and how in the midst of that suffering to maintain an eschatological outlook, a forward-looking perspective, keeping our eyes on the consummation of all things, having our sights on the coming day of the Lord. And that's a valuable lesson in the midst of persecution, but also in any suffering that we endure. And we will endure suffering. We know that because the Bible clearly teaches us that we will, doesn't it? That we will. Jesus has suffered, and we will suffer. And sometimes very significantly, we will suffer. It's also especially useful today and during a period of time when churches are being persecuted, where we're seeing our own freedoms encroached upon in this country, in our neighbors to the north, in Canada, in Afghanistan. I was reading through a list of persecuted nations yesterday as I was praying. And there are a lot of Christians in a lot of countries being persecuted. And we've been through suffering either directly or indirectly in these last the last year and a half plus, haven't we? As we have faced the pandemic, even if we haven't suffered with COVID directly, we've been affected as it has dragged out longer than any of us would have ever expected that it would. As we face the uncertainty as how much longer it will continue, as we have suffered isolation because of government lockdowns, and as we have experienced overreaching restrictions on individuals, on businesses, and on churches, as well as threats of mandatory vaccines. It's been wearing us down little by little. I know it has been me. Surely it has been you as well. And 2 Thessalonians calls for perseverance, patience in the midst of such persecution. Secondly, chapter 2 teaches us that we need to have the right perspective on the day of the Lord. You may not understand all the ins and outs of eschatology, as it's called, the study of the last things. No one does. No one has a perfect handle on all of these things. And if they say that they do, they're kidding themselves and they're trying to kid others as well. But nevertheless, we are to be students. And so we're not to shove it aside. And I remember as a young Christian, yes, I called myself a pan-millennial too, that somehow it's all going to work out in the end. Because I struggled, I was confused about so many perspectives on the second coming. But I quickly learned as a Christian that these things are significant. They're dealt with significantly in the Scripture, and they're important because a right understanding of the doctrine of the last things is essential to preparing for the coming of Christ. It's essential for praying and laboring for the coming of God's kingdom, which will be consummated in that appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his holy angels on the day of the Lord. But then furthermore, from chapter 3, it becomes obvious that a wrong understanding of eschatology, a wrong understanding of the last things that the Bible teaches us, is detrimental to Christian living. Conversely, a right understanding is essential. It has implications that shape the Christian life, and it has implications that impact our witness to the watching world around us. So that's what's in store for us in this brief second letter to the church at Thessalonica. May our God and Father secure these essential lessons in our hearts and minds as we study His Word together. Let's pray. Father, we look to You and we again give thanks to You for the way You've so clearly revealed Yourself. You've revealed the way of salvation. And there are certain aspects of even things that are a bit more murky for us, a bit more cloudy, like the return of our Savior, that even in this regard, O Lord, You've given us some clear things to contemplate. And we pray, O Lord, that You give us wisdom as we do, that we would be patient in suffering, that we'd have a right perspective of the day of the Lord, and that we would know how to live out our Christian lives in a way that brings honor and glory to Your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm of response is number 100.